The subject of today's readings is baptism, and it begins with the story of the flood in Genesis, and we didn't read the whole story. If you read a little bit earlier, it's fascinating. This is after the flood, and the Lord says to Noah and his sons, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." He gives Noah, he reaffirms what was said earlier in Genesis, that Noah has authority over the earth and over the animal kingdoms, and he declared that all food was edible. That includes pigs. It includes anything. It was only to the descendants of Abraham that he gave other specific food rules, which thankfully did not include all of us Goyim. So we are, you know, I never will forget, I was at a conference in Singapore in 1990, and the leader of the conference, he was a Chinese Christian from Singapore, and he got up and he said, I know for sure that Adam and Eve were not Chinese. And he asked the question, how do I know that? He said, because if they had been Chinese, they would have eaten the snake. I know some of us were distressed, some of us dog lovers were distressed to read about the dog restaurants in Korea that were going on during the Winter Olympics, but people eat anything. I've eaten some stuff I regret, particularly in France, where I found out that I had actually consumed a horse. Not to upset the horse lovers in here, I did it unwittingly. I never would have ordered a horse. But he's given us authority over the entire animal kingdom to eat whatever we want to eat. And he only laid down one rule, and this is a fascinating rule. He said, every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give it all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life in it, that is, with the blood in it. Now, if you fast forward to Acts chapter 15, what was the big controversy being discussed at the first general council of the church? It's could a Gentile, could a non-Jew, could a goy become a believer in Jesus, who's the Jewish Messiah, without first converting to Judaism? This was a big deal because Paul was evangelizing in the non-Jewish world. There were non-Jews who were coming to faith in Jesus. They had not converted to Judaism. And so some of the people back in Jerusalem said, no, you got to first become a Jew. And they decided at this council of the church, no, you don't have to become a Jew, but they laid down certain rules. One was that you abstain from sexual immorality. And the reason they laid that down is not just because the Bible prohibits that, but because it was rife in the pagan world. Sexual immorality was part of their worship system in the pagan world. The cult of the temple prostitutes was very popular. They packed out the temple every time they met. And so this was a real problem for people who were coming out of a pagan background. So the council that was meeting in Jerusalem said, no, you have to refrain from sexual immorality, from anything that is strangled, and from meat that has blood in it. It's the same rule we just read about in Genesis. Now, why do you suppose they laid that food rule down for the Gentiles? What was Noah? He was a Gentile. And the rabbis traditionally have always interpreted these prohibitions that the Lord gave Noah as applying to everybody, not just to the Jews, but to all mankind. So I've discussed this passage has fascinated me for years, and I've discussed it with many different people. I've never received a satisfactory explanation of it, but I really do think it has to do with this, goes back to Genesis chapter 9 and to this prohibition that the Lord placed on Noah. And this doesn't mean that you can't go and buy a steak that's got blood in it. If you know how they slaughter animals under Jewish law, it's done, not to get too graphic, but all the blood is drained out. And so if you go and buy a kosher steak, you're going to have some blood in it. It's going to be a little bit, Not a lot, but a little bit. Just enough to make it taste bad. But I don't think this is what it means. I think what it's talking about is actually eating an animal while it's alive, or it could be a reference to the pagan practice of believing that you derived strength from an animal if you ate its blood or certain organs. So this whole notion was prohibited to everybody when they laid these laws down in Acts chapter 15. But the flood itself is a prefiguring of baptism. God brought judgment on the world through water, through the flood. But he promised never to do it again. And the sign, the symbol, which has been co-opted by the gay movement, but the sign and symbol of God's covenant never to do it again was the rainbow, which he placed in the sky. God also said, he lays down the rules for capital punishment. Capital punishment is approved in the Bible. It said if someone takes a human life, that life will be required of him. It also speaks about the authority that God has given to human beings, that we are, as far as creatures go, at the top of the food chain. So it kind of turns upside down, and I'm a big animal person, as you all know, but it turns upside down this whole kind of crazy notion of animal rights. God provided us these things to eat, and it's good to eat them. Now, if you don't like eating meat, there's nothing wrong with it. I remember my friend Kelvin Crombie. Some of you have met Kelvin. He's an Australian from Western Australia. He grew up in a little town called Babbican, which has, I think, 9 people in it. It's 300 miles inland from Perth, in the middle of the great Australian desert. And he grew up sort of like Crocodile Dundee. He ate peas off his knife. And I remember once there was a woman who came into Christchurch. We all used to eat lunch together in the guest house there. And this lady was a big vegetarian. And she pronounced her inability or unwillingness to eat the meat that was being served her. And Kelvin turns to me, he says, "I don't know about you, mate," but he says, "I don't trust people that don't eat meat." I've never forgotten that. But in the way that the flood represented God's judgment, and in a sense, God's cleansing of the earth, because sin had reached such a point that God was left with no choice but to wipe out everybody but Noah and his immediate family and start over again. And sometimes that happens. So in the same way, baptism represents God's judgment and God's cleansing and God's new start. Some of you have read Rosaria Champagne Butterfield's books. They're marvelous, and I highly recommend them. But she says that repentance is ground zero of the Christian life. It's how we enter into the Christian life. And it's how we continue in the Christian life. And it's how we are transformed into the image of Jesus. Because all of us have need of repentance all the time. When I was a young reporter at the Columbus Ledger, there was a certain senator from Georgia who will remain unnamed, U.S. senator. And President Nixon had just declared a day of repentance for the nation. And I asked him, I was a brand new Christian. I asked the senator, I said, "What do you think," and it wasn't Richard Russell, "what do you think about this day of national repentance?" And he said, "We don't have anything to repent of." Now, when we get to the point of thinking that we are without sin, what are we doing? What does 1 John say? We're calling God a what? We're calling him a liar. Because God says we have need of repentance. And that is the beginning of the Christian life, an awareness of our own sinfulness. Now, Jesus, of course, had no sin. So in the account that we read in Mark's gospel today, it's the account of his baptism. And John tried to keep him from doing it. He said, but Jesus said, no, this is fitting, because he was identifying with us in every possible way. As I said last week, he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. So he completely and fully identified with the people that he came to save. Now, who invented baptism? There are lots of Christians who think John the Baptist was the inventor of baptism. And my Baptist friends in Israel, who, and there were lots of them out there. The Southern Baptist Church sends tons of missionaries all over the world, but they would frequently remind me that his name was not John the Episcopalian or John the Presbyterian, but John the Baptist. John did not invent baptism. Baptism was very much part and parcel of the Jewish world. Ritual immersion was practiced by the Jews for thousands of years. When you became a Jew, when you converted to Judaism, you were ritually immersed. A woman after childbirth was ritually immersed. Anybody going up on Temple Mount before they set foot on Temple Mount would have to go through ritual immersion. Now these mikvaot, it's called a mikvah is one, more than one is mikvaot. There are more than 50 of them that have been excavated around the steps leading up to the main entrance of the Temple Mount, which was on the southern side of the temple. There are all kinds of these mikvaot that they have excavated. Where do you get water from in Jerusalem? It's on the edge of the desert. I've told y'all this before. Some of you remember. You get it from rainfall, and the rainfall was collected in Bethlehem, which is higher in elevation than Jerusalem. For those of you who are engineers, know that when you build an aqueduct, where you start, the water source has got to be higher than where you end up, or it won't work. And so Bethlehem is higher in elevation than Jerusalem. And they built aqueducts that went from Bethlehem, where they collected this rainfall in huge cisterns, to the Temple Mount. And they filled up the mikvaot with this water. So there's a fascinating account in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, of the sermon that Peter gives on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes down on the apostles, on the 120 believers in Jesus. And there must have been thousands and thousands of people who saw this happen. That's why my theory is that it didn't happen in a room, didn't happen in the upper room. It said that they were all gathered together in the house. And what is the word in Hebrew for the temple? It's house. It's called Temple Mount. It's called the Har Habait, which means the hill of the house. I think that probably this event occurs out in the open, in public, somewhere around the place where these mikvaot, these ritual immersion baths, are located. Because people hear them speaking in other languages. Now, Pentecost is what? What kind of feast is Pentecost? Who owns Pentecost? It's a Jewish feast. It's one of the festivals where you were commanded to go up to Jerusalem. And probably there were more than 100,000 Jewish pilgrims from all over the world who had gathered in Jerusalem. A lot of them spoke different languages. And in Acts chapter 2, those languages are mentioned. And the 120 were praising God in those different languages, languages that they couldn't possibly have known themselves. Some of them were very obscure languages. And it draws a crowd. And Peter begins to proclaim the gospel. And he gives them a very succinct and very powerful presentation. And at the end of this, it says, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. What does it say in Hebrews about the word of God? That it's sharper than a two-edged sword, able to discern between soul and spirit, able to lay bare and to reveal the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's why I love this collect, the collect for purity. Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name. That's exactly what was happening to these people. The word of God, which Peter was preaching, pierced their hearts, and they saw the truth that Jesus was the Messiah they had been waiting for. And they believed. So then those who had received the word were baptized, and that day there were added 3,000 souls. I don't even think Billy Graham had 3,000 people converted at one meeting. This was an incredible move of the Holy Spirit. And they obviously were baptized. Where? In those pools, in those mikvaot. That would be the only place in Jerusalem you could baptize 3,000 people. The only place. They didn't have swimming pools. There was no other body of water. Jerusalem doesn't sit on a river. There's no water, natural water that flows through Jerusalem. It had to have been there. And so 3,000 were added. Now, Paul in Romans chapter 6 goes into quite a bit more detail about what baptism symbolizes. We read in 1 Peter today that baptism now saves you. Baptism doesn't save you without repentance and without acknowledging who Jesus is. This is not magic. What baptism does is symbolizes the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. The fact that just as God judged the world with the flood of Noah in Genesis, God has also judged His Son in our place. That Jesus bore our sins in His body on the cross. That He suffered the wrath and the judgment of a holy God against our sins as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So baptism represents the death of Jesus and the judgment of God against our sins. What shall we say then, writes Paul in Romans chapter 6? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? So that baptism symbolizes the death of Jesus. That's why I think it's so important you use a lot of water. You know, none of this sprinkling stuff, but you go all the way under. And I hope in our new church, those of you who will be making these decisions, that we have a big fat baptistry right in the entrance to the church. You know all the early churches had those? This is not some kind of Baptist thing. This is before Baptists had even been dreamed of. The early church had big baptistries at the entrance to the church where people were dunked. Now, we've dunked some people here in swimming pools. We've dunked them, a few of you, in the Jordan River and in the Lake of Galilee. Where Jesus was baptized would have been far south of that, by the way. There was just an article this past week saying they are clearing that area out of landmines. It had been heavily mined. It's right on the border, of course, between Jordan and Israel. And so they're clearing that out, and they hope to create a place for people to be baptized in the exact same spot where Jesus was baptized. Right now, you have to do it up in the Galilee, either in the lake or in this place just south of the lake, or in the case of the last group I took over there, we actually went to some place north of the lake and did our baptism. But it symbolizes, the going under the water completely symbolizes identifying with the death of Jesus. And Paul is saying here that once we have placed our faith in Jesus, the old anthropos, the old man, has died. He no longer has the power to run our lives. It says, we have been buried with Him through baptism and death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old anthropos, or the old man, was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin. And if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. No, death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sins once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Therefore, reckon yourselves dead to sin. Count it as true that you're dead to sin, but now alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what Paul is saying is profound. That what separates us from God, that is sin, has been dealt with on the cross by Jesus through his death and through his resurrection. That in baptism we fully identify with that death as we go under the water and as we come up again with his resurrection. Baptism is a very powerful symbol, but it reflects a spiritual reality. I've told you all this before, but I had the occasion to baptize two Muslims during my time in Israel who came to faith in Jesus. One of them in quite a dramatic way, through a vision of the Lord. And in each case, I got them to renounce Islam, Muhammad, and the Quran before I baptized them. And in each case, both of these men received deliverance from demonic oppression and came up out of that water as new creatures. In fact, one of them was so transformed, he's a man that was born and grew up in Bethlehem in a Muslim family that had been there for hundreds of years. He married a Jewish girl, Jewish believer in Jesus, and they are now living and witnessing together in Jerusalem. This is the power of God to transform lives. And Jesus is in the business of transformation and of new beginnings and of hope. I think there was a presidential candidate that campaigned on hope and change. There's no politician that can deliver hope and change. But Jesus can. And the hope that is symbolized in the change that is possible through his death and resurrection, we see reflected in the practice of baptism. How is baptism defined, by the way? What is it? It's a sacrament. And what is a sacrament? Who remembers that catechism? An outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. But I think what it's all about, it is a sign and it is a symbol, is really encapsulated in another catechism, which I bet not many of you have read. How many of you have read the Heidelberg Catechism? A few of you. Heidelberg Catechism is a reformed document that was produced in Germany, which is not noted for being a place for reformed Christianity, but it's powerful. I encourage everybody to look it up and read it. You can find it online. I was at a funeral earlier this past week, and this was read, which I think really encapsulates what this new life in Jesus is all about and what baptism represents. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair of my head can fall. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. That's what a new beginning is all about. Paul concludes this section I just read you in Romans chapter 6 with these words, and I'll leave you with these this morning. You all know them. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That gift must be received. It's been offered to all of us. And my prayer is that we would embrace it fully and seize that hope that he's given us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let us stand as we continue.